Welcome to the Veritas Podcast. For even more exciting content, visit our website at www.veritaswbc.com. Enjoy the podcast.
It's good to see you. Last week, we kicked off Veritas, and we were talking about emotional doubt for those of you that were here. And the reason that we started with emotional doubt is because, at least the studies would indicate, 80% of the doubt that's been at least revealed by people has not been the evidential things against the Christian faith per se, so much as it is emotional things that people struggle with. So, for example, the problem of suffering or Christian hypocrisy. I gave some examples from Charles Darwin last week as well, where there were just some things, including the death of his daughter, that he just had a hard time reconciling with the belief in a good God. Now, you can hold on to that one because we're actually going to talk about the problem of evil and the problem of suffering here in a few weeks. That's going to come up because some of you have already asked. Thank you for asking. So we're shifting from emotional doubt to the question of intellectual doubt. And the reason is because, one, we dealt with emotional doubt last week. But also, we sometimes have good questions. I don't know about you, but I have had good questions. I've tried to see how the puzzle fits together. So imagine you're driving on like a hot road. One summer day, you see what appears to be wet pavement. You've probably all had this experience, is my guess. However, as you get closer, you realize that the pavement actually isn't wet. Have you ever done that before? Instead, due to the hot pavement and the cooler temperature that's actually above it, the blue light rays create a mirage, right? Now, what you can do is sit there and you look at it and you say, well, it seems that my sense perceptions were just a touch off there. You've probably had that moment. Or if you're looking up on the screen behind me, for those of you that are movie buffs, you probably know what this is from. Anybody seen The Matrix? Yeah, well, if you haven't, then you've got homework this week. Only watch the first one. The second and thirds get progressively worse. But the first one is pretty good. Here's the thing. You have this great scene with Neo, who's played by Keanu Reeves, and Morpheus, Lawrence Fishburne. And they're sitting down in this room, and he asks Neo this question. You know, how do you know the waking life from a dream? How do you know the difference between a dream state and what is actually real? Now, this sounds like a strange question that only a philosopher would ask, but there's a reason that I'm asking it. And the reason is because we might have a hard time distinguishing between the two. Hold on to that thought. So that's the thing about The Matrix. Could we actually prove tonight that the world is, say, really more than 5 minutes old with all the appearances of age built into it? And the answer, for whatever it's worth, people, is no, you can't. Now, I'm not saying it's unreasonable to believe that the world is, you know, more than 5 minutes old, because I, in fact, believe that. My point is you actually cannot prove that. Bertrand Russell was one that gave some thought to this, the famous atheist or maybe agnostic philosopher. And the reason that you actually can't prove it is because how else would an illusion appear except as real? So everything that could be an illusion, he said, you know, we just take it and we say, well, I'm trusting my senses. That's fine. But why would you trust those things? And at the end of the day, he said, could you actually prove it? And the answer is, with 100% certainty, you have to go with a no. Neil deGrasse Tyson, by the way, who's a pretty well-known scientist, is throwing around these questions now. Can we actually prove that we don't live in a computer simulation? Have you heard that kind of floating around a little bit? Now, here's the reason that I bring that up, or actually what that would mean is, as much like The Matrix behind me, even you are a computer simulation. This stuff is actually floating out around there. Now, I'm going to say this on the front end. I'm not telling you that you have to worry about walking out of here and say, do I exist, and have this existential thing, all right? You don't have to do that. I'm just saying that there's some questions that if what you are looking for is absolute 100% certainty, do you see what I'm getting at yet? You will not be able to answer some very basic questions. So when it comes to intellectual doubt, here's the thing. If you are really thinking, you're probably going to have some of these. So let me turn to that a little bit. What is an intellectual doubt? Let me refine this for you a little bit. I like Travis Dickinson. Travis Dickinson is an epistemologist. By the way, years ago when I was studying philosophy, you know, a friend of mine said, hey, if you're sitting on a plane and you say, well, what do you do? He said, well, I do philosophy. They kind of glaze over a little bit. He said, so what I learned is, he says, you sit on the plane, you say, what do you do? And you say, I'm an epistemologist. See, what people do is, that sounds really important. And it is. It's the theory of knowledge, right? But just say you're an epistemologist. So that's kind of what I've done. And by the way, he was right. It worked. What is an intellectual doubt? Well, this is a state of doubt that involves the consideration of what we would take to be a defeater for one of our beliefs. We would take it to be a defeater for one of our beliefs. So the NFL playoffs are going on right now, and somebody is going to be defeated, right? They're going to lose. And that's the idea that you need to keep in mind when it's talking about something defeating your beliefs. It actually takes the rug out from under it and intellectually gives you reasons for walking away from it. Now, that can do it directly. It can do it indirectly. It can lessen your belief. It can degrade your belief or even destroy your belief. Here's the thing that you have to keep in mind, though, and I wanted to provide this at least in terms of some simple notes for you on the screen, and I want you to feel free to write these down. When I'm talking about a defeater for your belief, the one does not yet necessarily believe the contrary claim. It seems right to say that the person is finding it plausible. And I'm not necessarily just talking to a person who has a belief in God. I'm talking about any of your beliefs. You could be an atheist sitting out there tonight and find that there are reasons that would defeat atheistic belief. That's a defeater. And what I'm saying is even though you haven't come to the place where you believe the claim, you're at least seeing that the claim is plausible. And because you see that the claim is plausible, it kind of throws you up a little bit. You know, your belief goes up in the air somewhat. So it seems that if the potential defeater was utterly implausible, it wouldn't cause you to doubt. The catch is, you're starting to find this seems a little bit plausible. The second thing regarding intellectual doubts is this, is that one believes that the claim is a potential defeater for your belief. You really believe it's a potential defeater for it. Now, you don't use those terms in your head. You don't walk around and go, man, you know, I have this belief that it's a potential defeater for one of my other beliefs. Right? Nobody walks around and thinks that, but it's a way of capturing what happens inside of us when we hear something that we know rubs up against, at least intellectually, rubs up against something that we believe. So you might find that there is a contrary claim to something that you believe. Let me give you an example. And I borrow this from Travis Dickinson. He said, let's imagine Steve, a Christian person named Steve. Steve believes that Scripture is without error. And one day his coworker asserts the idea that there are lots of errors and points out the following passages that all differ in some details. Each of these passages references the same event, namely the empty tomb of Jesus, and they identify the women who witness it empty. So let me put these scriptures up on the screen for you so you can see what I'm talking about here. And I'm going to read them for you. Here's the first. It's Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. Matthew says, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. Mark, which is considered probably to be the earliest of the Gospels, says this in Mark chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome came to the tomb when the sun had risen. How about Luke? Luke, in Luke chapter 24, verse 10, says, Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, also the other women with them. And then John says this in John chapter 20, verse 1. Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb. Now, you have four gospel accounts that are all looking at the same event, and yet there's some differences here. So let's plug this into our discussion on doubt. On the one hand, you have Steve. He believes that Scripture is completely without error, right? But second, Steve doesn't yet believe that these passages necessarily contradict. What he's seeing is he's finding the idea that they do, at least, the claims, at least to some degree, plausible, that they might. I mean, if you just look up here, Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, the other Mary, and James, and Salome, well, there's a difference. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna, Mary the mother of James. Well, that's different from the previous two. And then John's just like, yeah, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb. Well, that's different even still. And so you go, okay, so which is it? So maybe Steve is believing that if these passages contradict, then his belief that Scripture is without error has just been defeated. You see it? And so Steve starts to doubt. Now the question becomes, how do you handle it? How do you handle it? I'm going to make a suggestion. Don't panic. right? Don't panic. Tim Keller gives this advice. He says, hey, when it comes to doubts, doubt your doubts. Doubt your doubts. Don't let your doubts run over you. By the way, if you don't have like a mental check here to say, hey, there might be very good answers to what's going on here, your mind can go all kinds of crazy if you're not careful. Keller says, doubt your doubts. The most important point in all of this is that it is perfectly rational to maintain one's Christian beliefs while you're still considering a doubt. It's not that you're unaware. I just put four things up on the screen for you, right? It's not that you're unaware. It's that it's perfectly reasonable to hold your belief while you still investigate. We do this all the time. So that's a good thing to remember. It's important to remember. It's perfectly rational, perfectly, to maintain your Christian belief even while you're considering a doubt. Why? It's because you're going to doubt your doubts. You're going to go and see if you can find an answer to the problem at hand. Second, and I want you to remember this, you do not have to be 100% certain about what you're talking about. And you realize even in science, science doesn't deal with certainty most of the time. Science deals in explanations that are most likely the case. What is it that has the best strength of evidence and is most likely the case? That's how science deals with it. By the way, most of the things that we have to investigate, we come to the same kinds of conclusions. If you think about questions about the resurrection of Jesus, most scholars, whether they're Christian, agnostic, or atheist, it doesn't matter. They all agree on certain facts pertaining to the life of Jesus and the events surrounding his passion and what happened after he died. They all agree that he was buried in a tomb. They all believe that the tomb was empty. They all believe that you have to give some explanation about that as well. Most of them would even agree, and again, I'm not talking about Christians, I'm just saying in general, most of them would even agree that there were seemingly appearances of this guy to people, and as a result of the appearances, many people were coming to accept him as Lord and Savior in that day and in that time. Now again, you're talking about people that have a wide variety of worldviews, but they're all agreeing on certain historical facts. But here's the way they couch them. They couch them in this language. Not that it's 100% certain, it's that it's the most reasonable thing to believe given the evidence that we have. So there is almost like a science of history, so to speak, that surrounds the life of Jesus and what it is that we understand about him. You don't have to be 100% certain. Again, the way that I began this was you can't actually prove. Remember this? I said it's coming back up. You cannot actually prove that the earth is more than 5 minutes old with all the appearances of age built into it. Because remember, how else does an illusion appear except as real? You get it? And yet, it is perfectly rational for you to believe that the earth is more than 5 minutes old. Can't prove it, but it's more reasonable to believe it. And here's the other thing. You're going to live like it's more than 5 minutes old, right? You're going to live like it's more than 5 minutes old. So raise objections to your doubts. Raise objections to them. They don't win by default. You get the idea? They don't win by default. Get the gloves up, so to speak. Here's another thing. Is the issue, and this is a question that you have to ask, whether you're a believer or not a believer, is the issue genuinely a problem for the truth of Christianity in this case? Is it genuinely a problem for the truth of Christianity? N.T. Wright is a world-renowned New Testament scholar. And one of the things that he says is, you know, I don't actually have to believe that the Bible is inerrant. All that I would really have to believe is that the Bible is historically accurate pertaining to the life and the teachings of Jesus. That's it. That's all that I would have to have from the Bible. So think about it. Whatever question that you've got, is it genuinely a problem for the truth of Christianity? So let's talk about Steve again. Since I borrowed from Travis Dickinson, I'm going to bring that guy back up. How about that? What about Steve that's reading the Gospels and he seems to find that there are, at least on appearances, there are contradictions? This is going to help Steve, at least in the hypothetical case, and here's why. Because you remember, Steve was concerned that the differences of detail in the empty tomb accounts are a problem for believing that Scripture is without error. So how can we have four accounts that differ and Scripture be without error? And the response is that differences of detail are not necessarily contradictions. Differences of detail are not necessarily contradictions. Here would have been an obvious contradiction. Mary was there, say Mark says that, and then Luke says, and Mary wasn't there. All right, we've got a real problem now, right? Because you have P and not P. That would be a problem. Instead, what you have are reports with some distinctions. You have some reports with some differences. They have differences, but no contradictions. So to say that Mary was there, it's perfectly consistent. Perfectly consistent with saying that Mary and Salome were there. And it makes sense if, as some New Testament scholars would point out, Salome might be unknown to John's audience. Why bring her up? They don't have a clue who she is. Tonight, imagine that I'm talking with someone about tonight. And they say, well, what did you do at Veritas? And I say, well, first we had some great coffee. How many of you had coffee, by the way? Did you enjoy that? It's good stuff. Well, we had some great coffee. And then I was talking with Johnny. And then I was talking with Mark. And then I was talking with Hugh. And that's all I said. You get the idea? Now, here's the thing. What I didn't give an account was of every last person that was actually present here tonight. I didn't. But there's no contradiction in the report that I gave. In fact, what I was trying to speak to is accurate because I just went like this and pointed them out. It was accurate to what it is that I wanted to report. And here's the other thing, at least with regard to the example that I'm giving here. Independent testimonies. So Matthew is a testimony, Mark is a testimony, Luke is one, John is one. They always have differences in detail. They always do. Just like you would probably have a difference in detail when you walk out of here and you talk about who it is that you saw here, and it had nothing to do with the three that I just listed here a second ago. So a witness describes a situation from their vantage point. And no two vantage points, by the way, are exactly the same. Differences of detail are only a problem when the differences, you genuinely cannot reconcile them. You can't. Like one says Mary was there and the other says no, she wasn't. We've got a problem. And here's the other thing, especially in the crucial details. Especially in the crucial details. You know, nobody that I know, I was in North Carolina friends with some of the detectives in the Raleigh Police Department. It's amazing how well they can actually piece things together to capture somebody, by the way. Just want to say that. But you know, no detective that I had the pleasure of getting to know would ever say that once they had a difference in a report, that they thought that they couldn't actually trust anything to what the person was speaking. Because here's the thing, if there was a murder, there was usually a dead body, right? Something happened. We're just trying to figure out what in fact happened. Notice that a lot of the major details, if those things are congruent, you know that you can trust those. But suppose that two people said, I actually saw a person running away. And one said he had a blue shirt on, and the other said he had a green shirt on. Is that enough to say we actually can't come to a conclusion about the matter? And the answer is no, not at all. That's not necessarily a crucial detail. Here's another thing to think about. Last point, at least for tonight, that I want to make. At least with regard to intellectual doubt. Avoid tunnel vision. Avoid tunnel vision. Friends of mine that are Christians have struggled with doubt. Friends of mine that are agnostic have struggled with doubt. Friends of mine that are atheists have struggled with doubt. C.S. Lewis even talks about that. He said, there were moods that I found myself in when I was an atheist. And I started to see that Christianity just seemed very reasonable. He said, now I'm a Christian. There are times where I don't see the Christianity. We just kind of go through some of these things. But we need to avoid tunnel vision. Because here's the thing. If you control your mind enough in all of this, you can come up with good reasons for thinking that Christianity is true. You can come up with it. So for whatever it is that somebody has to say about a concern, it's fine. Maybe we need to run those, we need to chase those things out. We need to explore those things. That's good. You'll never hear me say in this church that you need to put your mind in intellectual neutral. You need to turn your mind on. What I will say, though, is be careful who you listen to. Just this week, there was a tweet that went out from the Richard Dawkins Foundation. Richard Dawkins is not actually a friend of Jesus. Right? He's just a touch of an atheist. He describes himself as a militant atheist. It was the tweet that kind of caught me off guard, though, because I thought, really? Because what he said in the tweet was that there was absolutely no reason to think that Jesus even historically existed. This came from the Richard Dawkins Foundation. Now, let me quote Bart Ehrman. Bart Ehrman is an atheist professor at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. He's written extensively on the historicity of the New Testament, and he even wrote a book, Did Jesus Exist? And one of the reasons that he wrote the book is because there was this question from people called Jesus mythicists, right? That guy never even existed. And Bart Ehrman, who's not exactly on my team, but one of the things that he said was this. He said, if there's anything that is a certain historical fact, it's that Jesus existed. What he does is he spends the rest of the book trying to substantiate that claim. And what source do you think that he goes to substantiate his claim? The main thing that he used to substantiate it was the Bible. And the reason that he went there is the same reason that archaeologists go to the Bible and nothing else, is because of its attention to detail, the amount that you find fixed in the narrative that fits the situation, and from the information that's given there, they can actually go out, boots on the ground, and do their work. That's why they go to the Bible, is because it is a reliable account of the life and teachings of Jesus. Now, I get it. There are other intellectual questions that we may have. Some people have struggled with the problem of evolution. Some people have struggled, for example, with, they say, the intellectual problem of evil. I get it. I wrote a book on it. I get it. And some of those questions are real, but it doesn't mean that there are no answers. Part of what it is that I've tried to provide tonight is a way of sort of, so to speak, setting your mind up on how it is that you go about getting those answers, rather than just necessarily spend the time trying to answer every little question. You need to have a method. How do I go about it? That's what I wanted to focus on. However, I do want us to do some questions. Sound good? All right. So I'm going to invite Melody up, and I don't know if any of you have been submitting any questions, but I'll actually start with one of my own, because I can. Are y'all ready? All right. Last week I said something, because I've been asked this before. Jeremy, when would you walk away from the Christian faith? That's a tough question for a pastor, because if I walk away from the Christian faith, I also walk away from my occupation, right? Which is true. But if I want to be honest with myself, if I knew that Christianity was false, guess what? I think that I would need to walk away from it. So let me tell you a little bit of a story. Are you ready for it? This goes back to 2007, and the Discovery Channel. Anybody watch the Discovery Channel? Yeah, well, there was this thing on the Discovery Channel produced by James Cameron. And for those of you that know James Cameron, you probably know him because of Titanic. How many of you saw Titanic? You probably have the theme music floating behind you right now. Well, here's the thing. He comes out with this thing on the Discovery Channel saying that, that they had evidence that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene, and that they had found the tomb with his ossuary, which would be his bone box. Now, for those of you that were here last week, I told you when I would walk away from the Christian faith, and the answer was, you find the body of Jesus and I'm out. Now, I will say, during the week, I got some comments about that. Some of you weren't happy about that. But here's the thing. I'm just going with Paul on that, right? Paul said, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, Christianity isn't true. We've been lied to, and we labored in vain. Let's go with Paul on it, right? Now, here's the thing. So I started doing a little digging, because I remember in 2007, this comes out, and I'm like, this is a problem, right? And you would probably have the same reaction too. Well, they found the bone box of Jesus. What in the world? I'll even thicken it up for you to touch. Here you go. 10 limestone boxes or ossuaries dated to the first century were discovered in Jerusalem, in the Jerusalem suburb of Talpiot. How many of you have heard about this before? Here's the way it goes. 6 inscriptions were discovered with names similar to or the same as some of Jesus's family and disciples. Ooh. Now, here's the thing. So here's some of those inscriptions. Jesua, son of Joseph, Mary, Mariamne, Amara, Matthew, Jopha, Judah. Hold on, because it gets better. Judah, son of Jesua. Here was the conclusion that they came up with. Jesus and Mary Magdalene were married, and they must have had a son and named him Judah. And in fact, you have the bone box there that would help substantiate the claim. How's this sounding for you so far? Now, from what I said last week, I think you can understand this would probably kind of throw you off a little bit. Here's the thing. The thing is, and I'm going to keep the answer to this short, no scholar actually agrees with them at all. I mean, none. People that do archaeology, they went and they looked and they're like, no, this isn't it. Now, they're for a number of reasons, including Jody Magnus. She's a professor of archaeology at the University of North Carolina. She's at UNC in Chapel Hill. And one of the things that she said was, there are a lot of problems here, but one, if people were buried, to be buried the way that these bone boxes are, these would have to be persons of means. And by every narrative that we have according to Jesus, his family was not exactly rolling in it, right? Number two, even if they were rolling in it, he would have been buried where he came from, not in Jerusalem. That's actually the way that this goes. So instead of saying Jesus of like Jerusalem, he's Jesus of Nazareth. And so if they had the money to bury him this way, he would have gone back to his place where he came from. More and more that the scholars looked into this, the more and more problems that it actually had. But I'll tell you, because I'm just being honest with you, when I first heard it, I was like, this could be a problem. And everything that I was talking about tonight should now kind of come over you like a wave, because that's exactly how it came over me. Because here was the assumption that I was making. This is coming out on the Discovery Channel. This must have been vetted by the scholars. But here was the thing. All the scholars were like, why didn't you bring this to us and let us vet this before you just went public with everything in a big announcement, right? And then they go public with a big announcement, and then guess what happens? They didn't look good. Once it really started to get researched, they picked that thing apart, and everyone's like, come on, this isn't it. And then you go, whew, right? You have to have a process for thinking through your questions. You have to have a process, and to know that there are people that can have potentially good answers for you. Here's what I'll say. I don't have an answer for everything. By the way, you don't either, right? I don't have an answer for everything. Here's the one thing that I've said. There's no shame in not knowing. There's shame in not wanting to know. But the other thing is to build a network of people that you can think through with that can help you through those kinds of questions and let them bless you that way. With that being said, I'm going to turn to your questions. Are you ready?
We got some good questions that are rolling in. So if you guys get out your phone and go to menti.com and put in the code 926051. If you don't have a question, you can vote on questions that are being submitted, and the most popular ones will be ones that we prioritize. But if you have a question, go ahead and throw it in there. We got some good ones rolling in. So to kind of tack on to what you just discussed, in a world where Google knows everything, and we all know without a doubt that everything that is on the internet is absolutely true.
No doubt.
How do you vet sources with some degree of certainty that they're coming from a good place?
Yeah, so the thing that I was just mentioning with the Jesus bone box, remember what I said everybody got really upset about, is they jumped the gun. And what they jumped the gun on was what's called the peer review process, which, by the way, takes a long time. There's a reason. Once you hear about something in archaeology, it's probably been talked about for 20 years at that point. I mean, it just takes a long time because they have to date things and so forth. Look for things that are coming from peer-reviewed sources, where you have scholars that are vetting scholars, just like you want doctors to vet doctors. You don't want them just to come and work on you or operate on you. Well, it's the same with this. So identify the source and whether or not there's some general regard among the scholarly community as to whether or not it's a good source of information. Now, here's what that doesn't mean. It doesn't mean they get everything right. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is there's value in the peer review process. You see the difference between the two? It's important. So there is that. The other thing is to find those people that generally have a reputation for having thought through those issues in a good way. So, for example, if you have somebody, because you sit there and go, I'm not going to be reading peer-reviewed articles. That's okay, I do, right? But the other thing is to listen to people that are well-informed on the issues and to listen with charity. We've kind of lost the principle of charity. You know, imagine going into a situation. I've been around the world quite a bit. I've gone into synagogues. I've gone into mosques. I've gone into all kinds of places where people disagree with me. And that's okay. Here was the thing. I didn't go in there and expect them to accommodate my Christian belief. I didn't go in there with that. I went in there with the opposite expectation. I was visiting them. And the reason that I was visiting them is because I wanted to understand something about them. I wanted to know what they believed. I wanted to know why they believed it. And so I've tried to go into those places where people are respected. For example, in Muslim scholarship, Jamal Bedawi and Shabir Ali. I've devoted my time and my attention to them because they're generally regarded as good, clear-thinking Muslim scholars. You could do the same for others, but it's good rules of thumb. There's more to say, but that's at least a good rule of thumb.
This is a great question. They ask, does investigating potential contradictions in Scripture fly in the face of the sovereignty of God? And when do you rest in His sovereignty?
Does investigating potential contradictions in Scripture?
Fly in the face of God.
No, I don't think so. If you think about it, I mean, when you talk about the sovereignty of God, what you're really talking about is that God uniquely exists. God exists in a way that we don't. God exists, if you look into the Latin, we talk about God's aseity. And what that means is he is self-existent and he is self-sufficient. By the way, none of us are. Everything that we have is derivative from him. But he's self-existent and he's self-sufficient. The other thing is that God doesn't have to ask my permission for anything at all. He has that kind of say over my life and the decisions that pertain to it. That's what we really mean when it comes to the sovereignty of God. The questions that come to the question of Scripture and its content are based on people like Bart Ehrman, who wrote a book called Misquoting Jesus that was widely read. It threw a lot of people off in their faith. But here was the thing, and I just want to point this out to make a point. He has spent his life going from an evangelical to an agnostic to an atheist, but he still studies the New Testament. He still studies the ancient manuscripts. He finds it incredibly interesting, but he's asked this question. Okay, so you found some differences in Scripture. What was some of those differences are like, instead of saying Jesus Christ, it's Christ Jesus. Literally the words get flipped. Well, that's a difference. It's not a contradiction, right? How many differences are there? A couple hundred thousand, probably, maybe up to 400,000 of those things. But then you ask him the deeper and more important question. How much of the meaning of the text has been altered over time, from the time of the first century and the life of Jesus to the authorship of the Gospels to what it is that we have in our hand? How much of the message would you say has been altered? And he said, of the message that you find in the Bible, basically less than 1%, maybe, if that. How much of what is central to Christianity has been lost? And the answer he gives is nothing. It's still there. It's still there. So I bring that point up basically for two reasons. One, you're talking about an atheist, right? So for some to say, well, you're kind of loading this up because, Jeremy, you're a Christian. I am. I'm biased. By the way, so are you, right? We're all biased. The key is we want to be fair. We want to be fair. And if what you have are people that are respected in their community for doing the work that they're doing, and they're still saying, in this case, like Bart Ehrman, the message is still in place, man, you've got to feel pretty good about that. You see what I'm saying? You have to feel pretty good about it. I don't think that's necessarily anything about the sovereignty of God. It's reading the Bible very closely and saying, man, how does that work? Just like the four verses that I put up here. Just on what you might call the first reading, you might be thrown off a little bit by it. Go, wait, which is it? If you're reading closely. It's food for thought.
It's a great question.
It is.
Okay, another one. How does the verifiable reliability of the Bible compare to that of other ancient works?
How does the reliability of the Bible compare to other ancient works? Yeah, that's an interesting question. By the way, we're gonna have a whole talk on this. All right. I actually have a friend that's gonna be a guest speaker coming in, professor of New Testament archaeology. I think you're gonna dig him. did y'all get that? All right. I'm sorry. All right, did you like that? You're going to dig him.
So
all right, all right. Okay, so here's the thing. Suppose that, here's the bottom line. It stacks up. There is no ancient text that even comes remotely close to what we have in terms of secondary and tertiary literature supporting what you have in the book that you have in your hand. There is nothing even close. There's now between 5,000 and 6,000 manuscripts that we already have that go back into the second century and somewhat beyond. The more that archaeology is at work, the better things actually look. That's good. And especially when you compare it to some other texts that we actually take for granted. So my doctorate is in philosophy. I had students reading Plato. I had them reading Aristotle. And you ask, what's the dating? And Bruce Metzger did some work on this, and F.F. Bruce did some work on this. What's the dating of the secondary text? So you have the text, and then the nearest text that you've got to that, and it's some 900 years after the fact. But nobody's sitting there going, yeah, and we really question whether or not this speaks to the life of Socrates or Plato or Aristotle or whatever. But when it comes to the Bible, things seem to get a little bit more interesting. But think about this. Jesus, let's imagine that the passion of Jesus is somewhere around 33-ish. It's always ish, right? The 33-ish, 34, 35, 36, something like that. And then you have the earliest gospels coming in the 60s, maybe. You have letters that are being written in the 50s and so forth. Here's the catch. It's pretty easy to disprove a lot of that stuff. And you even find it in Luke's gospel. In his first four verses, he says, this is how I did it. This is how I did it. How did I write this book? I went and I compiled the eyewitness testimony, and this is the record of the life and the teachings of Jesus that they provide for you. And then it gives a litmus test, by the way, just like Paul does when he talks about the vision of the 500, or the 500 that saw the resurrected Jesus. Here's what he says. Go talk to them. They're still alive. It was the easiest time, the easiest place to discredit the story of Christianity. So it stood the test of time under pretty heavy scrutiny. My guess is, it's a guess, but my guess is nobody's going to find something that's going to change that at this point.
Now, this is a very big question, and I think this will be a topic that we tackle at some point in time, but can you speak to you in an abbreviated fashion as much as you can?
I love that.
What do you think is the most convincing argument for the existence of God?
What do I think is the most convincing argument for the existence of God? Oh, man, that's tough. But if you make me pick one, it's the moral argument for the existence of God. If you make me pick only one. You know, the last thing that I pointed out was, when you have a doubt, whatever the doubt may be, whatever the source of the doubt might be, I said avoid tunnel vision. And here's why. Is because we can so focus on something that's troubling us that we can't see everything else. You have honest atheists like a Thomas and Abel, who will say that there are some things that, in principle, naturalism is probably never going to be able to explain. Just a purely materialistic universe is never going to be able to explain. And he says this as an atheist, right? Where does consciousness come from? Sounds like a weird question for you, right? So you don't walk around thinking about it. But what would the origin of consciousness be if it began with a mindless process? Exactly how did that come about? And even he says, we don't even have a place to start, much less a place to end. How do values just emerge from a valueless process? This is why I said I think the moral argument is one that I would jump on. And the other reason I would say the moral argument, and we're going to do it later, by the way. And the other, so I'll keep it short, all right? The other reason I would say the moral argument is because you deal with it every day. You deal with it every single day. And so when you look at some things, you say, I want to know how we ground the intrinsic value of humanity, and not just that they have some functional value that's been assigned by other people. And by the way, who said they got to assign it? You get the idea? These are questions that we deal with every single day. We deal with it in questions at the beginning of life. We deal with it when we deal with slavery as a part of history. Do they have intrinsic value, or are they purely functionally valuable? We deal with it because we're in the area where sex trafficking is number one in the country. We rightly have those questions, and we should. But the question is, where does that value come from? The question has never been, can I be good without believing in God? That's never been the question. The answer has always been yes. Always. Of course you can be. You can be a moral atheist. The question has always been, what is it that grounds the value when we're making those moral judgments? And that's to the source of those values, even if I don't know what the source is. So that's why I would go with the moral argument. It's just because day in, day out, we deal with that stuff. You know, whereas like cosmological arguments, they're really interesting to me, by the way. Cosmological arguments and so forth, very interesting, but a lot of people find it existentially avoidable. I'm like, morality, good luck with that one. You aren't going to find that one existentially avoidable.
You guys are really bringing it tonight. You got some good questions rolling in,
yeah.
So are you ready for the next one?
Okay,
fasten your seatbelt. Why is belief in the resurrection required for salvation? Why wasn't Christ's sacrifice enough to save everyone, whether they believed in it or not?
So why do you have to believe in the resurrection of Jesus?
Why doesn't it just save you regardless of whether or not you believe in it?
Yeah, and I think because what Jesus says in John's gospel, he said there will be one miracle that will happen that will vindicate everything that I've done in my life and my teaching. And it's the resurrection. It's the one. Without it, it's off. I mean, it's off. So if Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Jesus isn't raised, then we've been lied to, the answer is, don't you want your beliefs to be true? Don't you want your beliefs to be true? Not just that you have them, but that your beliefs actually map onto the way that the world really is. And so the way that I look at the significance of the resurrection is this. You know, it's like if you go into a court of law, you could have something like your father come in, and you've been nabbed for something, right? And they say, you owe $5,000. And your father could actually come into that court and pay the $5,000 for you, right? I mean, we see that stuff all the time, where they're basically a willing substitute. By the way, another talk we're going to have later, all right? But a willing substitute to cover what is basically demanded for the purpose of justice. In this case, the whole point was, since God is the source of life, when you walk away from God, you walk away from life. And so the wages of sin, as it says in Romans, is death. So what's the penalty for that? Well, the penalty for it is death. So when you look at the significance of the resurrection, and this is why you get into Romans chapter 8, he says, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Where there is no condemnation, there is no separation. And one of the things that it points out in that list is, it's not even death can separate you. Mm-hmm. How do you know that? The answer is, it's proven by the resurrection of Jesus and given in the evidences of everything that happened in and through him after that, before his ascension. So the story, by the way, without the resurrection, is incomplete. And so you have to have it. If you believe in your heart, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and God raised him from the dead, you're saved. Not just if you believe in your heart, something, right? It's very specific.
There's a lot of good questions coming in.
I'm sure. Oh, look at the time. We have to go.
We have enough time for one more.
Okay.
And I'm struggling.
They are good.
Which one to pick here?
Your questions are good.
They're awesome. Really good questions. Here's a good one, I think, to wrap up for tonight.
Okay.
How do you respond to someone who says that they know too much to believe in God?
They know too much to believe in God? Somebody was saying something over here. No, you don't. No, you don't. Let me give an example that I think I've given before here. And I'm talking about one facet of your experience, not all of it. Not all of it. And I want you also to bear in mind something I said last week. The studies indicate from the people, that the main reason that they don't believe in God has nothing to do with reason and evidence. Top six reasons are emotional. Top six are emotional, right? So factor that in. There's more to us than is being asked by the question. But I've used this example before. Talk to the top economists in the world and tell them, I want you to give me the guarantee on what the world market is going to look like in 3 or 4 years. And what's the answer that they're going to give you? They can't. They can't do it. And the reason that they can't, and we're talking about one thing here, one thing, and they can't do it. And the reason that they can't do it with regard to that one thing is, they'll say, there are too many variables at play that we're just completely unaware of. And these are the best of the best that we've got. So I take that example and I extrapolate from it some other things that I think are pretty true. One, we're typically not as bright as we think we are. If you think of even the studies, and I love the stuff being done in terms of the research in the universes. I love that stuff. I dig it. I like reading it, all right? But even those that are doing the work there, by the way, they'll be very quick to point out, there is very little that we actually know about our universe. Very little. And these are the best of the best. So what do? They keep digging. They keep trying to find answers, as they should. They keep digging and they keep trying to find answers. So yeah, if a person ever says, look, I'm just too smart for all of this, I'm like, I don't know, I can think of some other examples that we might want to just temper our approach. Here's the thing. Thomas Nagel, I've quoted him before earlier, and one of the things that Nagel said, he said, one of the things that has unnerved me maybe more than anything else is some of the smartest people that I've ever met believe in God. Some of the smartest people I've ever believe in God. He said, and that just unsettles me because it makes me come up with the question, are they right? Are they right? One of the things I've always appreciated about Thomas Nagel, moments like that where he's honest. He's just honest. And he says, we need to be digging these things out. So I'm looking at going, this guy is well respected in his community, well published, and he's also seeming to be pretty honest about it. I would say just keep digging. But the idea that you're too smart for it, I can't go there. Try to be nice, all right? But I just can't go there.
Awesome. Well, Well, thank you all for your questions. We didn't get to all of them, but if you follow us on social media, either on Facebook or Instagram, we will try to jump on later this week and finish up some of those really great questions that we didn't get a chance to get to tonight. I hope you'll come back and join us again next week, where we'll be tackling volitional doubt. And if you don't know what that word means, Google it.
No, come back. We'll find out. Don't tell them that.
It basically means your will, when your will doesn't line up with God. Now you don't have to Google it. You're welcome.
Yeah, spoiler, thank you for that.
It's good stuff. Yes, I had to Google that word too. So.
It's all good.
So I hope you'll join us again next week. Is there anything you want to close us with?
It was good to see you. Hope that it was helpful. You can now go and check out the scores for the respective games. Hopefully the Saints won. I don't know. Did they win?
Yeah.
As the Lord intended. Seriously, y'all, thank you so much for coming. Hey, have a great week. And we're here for you. Keep your eyes out for social media. We're going to answer some of the other questions we get to tonight. Take care.
We hope you have enjoyed the podcast. For more information on Veritas, visit www.veritaswbc.com.